to our God in prayer as we begin. Father, again, this was one glorious morning as we watched the sun come up and as we saw the beauty of the universe that you designed so many years ago. And we know that when you designed it, and when you designed and created man, that you created him with a purpose that he might bring glory to you. And I'm reminded, Father, of that scene in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when we all together will be seated around the throne in that coming glorious day of eternity. And we will be singing together that it was for your purpose that we are and were created. Father, we want to render to you this morning the glory and the honor and the praise that's due to your holy name. You're such a marvelous God who knows all things, who does all things well. You're the one who knows what we are made of, but clay, but dust. Father, you know how weak we are in the flesh. Even though many times the spirit is willing, yet the flesh is weak. And we thank you, Father, that because you became a man at a point in time, that you can identify with all of our weaknesses. You know what it is to hunger and thirst. You know what it is to not have a place to call your own. You know what it is to be tempted in every area, such as we are, yet you were without sin. And we thank you, Father, that you know us and you know our hearts. And I pray for those who are really hurting today, who are looking for answers to problems. This is a great passage. And God, I would not assume or presume to be able to teach this apart from your indwelling spirit. I pray that your spirit would be our teacher today. We thank you for our country, and not only for our own country, but even as we've heard from other countries already this morning, we thank you for your people that are scattered throughout the world. We thank you for those leaders who acknowledge you and who recognize the importance of allowing the sovereign God to be in control. I pray that there will be a rich spiritual awakening that will encompass all the nations of the world. Lord, may you be our teacher now. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The story told about three strings who were members of a string band who were traveling in the southwest part of our country. When they got to Yuma, Arizona, they were all strung out. And that's not the end, but I know you wish it was. When they got there, they were very thirsty, and they decided that they would try to get a drink from this drugstore. And so the first string went in, and the guy said, "No, I'm not going to give you a drink. You're a string. I don't serve strings here." Well, the second guy, I'm giving you an abbreviated version now, the second guy, the second string, he went in, and likewise, he was turned down. The fellow said, "No," he says, "I know you're a string, and I don't serve strings here." Well, the third string thought for a moment, and he came up with a plan. He says, "I've got an idea." He said, "I'll disguise my identity," which he did. He tied himself into a neat little knot. He frayed his top a little bit. He walked into that drugstore and went up to the counter and said to the proprietor, "Would you please give me a drink?" And the proprietor said, "Look," he said, "I told your two friends, I don't serve strings here." And the string said, "But I'm not a string. You can see that." And he says, "Oh, I'm afraid you are." And the string said, "No, I'm afraid not." Now, I know you'll leave here and you'll be anxious to use that when you get to work tomorrow morning. But how do we really identify what is of God and what isn't? How do we know when a man, or let's say even more pointedly, a teacher is of God or he isn't? How do you know that I am standing behind this pulpit as God's representative? How do you really know what's in my heart and whether I'm of God and teaching what is of God or what isn't? That's the question that John is dealing with. And he's writing to, notice again, it's this little phrase, little children. He only uses it twice in this book of 1 John, little children, in verse 18 and back in verse 13, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, dealing with the fathers and the young men and the little children. Little children are the most vulnerable of all, and it's only natural that John would have more to say to the little children. And that's what it means here, infants, those who are spiritual babes, those who are just in Christ, but they're no further. They're just in Christ. They're immature. They're extremely vulnerable. They must have a lot said to them to be able to keep them on target and keep them from being devoured by the wolves that are around. Now, we know that our children are extremely vulnerable. I have a niece that a few years back, when she was here at Christmas time, we had convinced her that she was able to lay an egg. And my sister, whose idea was, kept inserting this egg under her, and she would sit on it, and she never realized that the egg was being deliberately placed under her. And she thought she was producing an egg. And my sister had her convinced. Not me. I don't want you to blame me for that, but I did go along with it, however. You know, children are so vulnerable, you can tell them anything, and they'll believe you, won't they? That's why children are Santa Claus's only for children. And when you're like I was, a senior in high school, I found out that Santa really didn't exist. But children are extremely vulnerable. Therefore, how do we know when one is of God and when he isn't? John lays down a series of tests. Now, in chapter 1, it was the moral test. If a man says that he's walking in the light, then his life ought to be measuring up to it. If he says that he doesn't have any sin, then the truth of God is not in him. On the other hand, if he's walking in the light, then he will have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and his blood will be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So there's the moral test in chapter 1. What does his life look like? Is he of God or isn't he? Can you tell it by the way he lives his life, or is he deliberately living in known sin? Now in chapter 2, there's the second test, the first 17 verses. Here it is, the obedience test and the love test. In chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Hereby we know that we are the children of God because we keep his commandments." So we know that one is of God if in his life he is seeking to measure up to God's word in all areas of his life. And this carries over into his attitude towards his brethren. Does he love the brethren as he should, in verses 7 through 11. So we have the moral test, chapter 1, the obedience test, chapter 2. Then when we get to verse 18, John takes us into one third test, a further test. And now here it is, the doctrinal test. What does this man really believe? Not about prophecy, not about all of these peripheral issues, but what does he really believe in his heart and confess upon his lips regarding the person, character of Jesus Christ? So it's the doctrinal test. Now this passage, along with many others, destroys the myth that it really doesn't make any difference, as the man on the street says, what you believe, as long as you believe something. Have you heard that before? It really doesn't matter how we approach God. I mean, after all, we're all approaching the same God, so therefore it doesn't matter whether we go through Buddha or through Jesus Christ or through some other great leader of the past. It really doesn't matter. We're all approaching the same God. But John says it does matter. It does matter what one believes. Now, John writes to remind these babes in Christ that it is the last hour, verse 18. Does that disturb you a little bit? John wrote this back at the end of the first century, and he says it is the last hour. We've had another 19 centuries now that have come and nearly gone, and Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. Was John mistaken? Did he really believe it was the last hour in his day, or was it the last hour? And are we misunderstood about John's writing? Well, there are two different ways that the term last hour, last days, is used in Scripture. And I just sort of give this to you, as Steve Brown says, as a side road. Number one, there is a sense in which all believers who have lived in the last 20 centuries, all generations, have been living in the last days. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in many different ways in the past, that is in the Old Testament, spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, the last days often refer to that period which began at the first coming of Jesus Christ and will continue right on through this age, through every generation, through every century, right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So scripturally, we can conclude that the last days began with the first coming of Christ and will conclude with the last coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when God spoke in Jesus Christ, he spoke an authoritative, a final, a complete message that can never be improved upon. Now, there are many other expressions that refer to the last days of the last days, if we can put it that way. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly, that in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, will have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. There it's obvious that Paul is writing concerning the latter days of the last days, if you're following me, the end of the age. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul obviously there does not have in mind his own day, but a day off in the future when perilous times will come, when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without any natural affection. Now there, Paul obviously means the end of this age. At the very end of this age, that will give you a description, a horrible description at best, of what the end of this age will look like. And he says, I'm giving you this picture. Now, it's in the last days of the last days, or the latter days of the last days, that the Antichrist will be revealed. But John says, we know it is the last hour because there are many Antichrists. And the Antichrist who is yet to come is simply portrayed or pictured by the Antichrist that will be present during the entirety of this age. F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator, has a rather provocative comment here. He says, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes till midnight. But as the course of things run along the edge of that final consummation, that edge at times becomes a knife edge, and at such times the sense of its being the last hour is especially acute. Now notice that John makes a clear distinction between the timing of the coming of the Antichrist and the already present Antichrist. I did make a singular there on the first one and a plural on the second one. He makes a distinction between the coming of the Antichrist and the Antichrist, plural, who are already present. John wasn't a date setter. I really don't believe that John, as I have studied his writings, believed that Jesus Christ would come in his lifetime or was led to believe that he would have to come in his lifetime, but he certainly believed he could come in his lifetime. And that's something that every believer had ought to be aware of, that Christ can come in my lifetime. And he could even interrupt the Super Bowl today. God forbid such a thing should happen. But he could. Now, who is the Antichrist? Well, let me give you just a little bit of background on the Antichrist. It's a compound Greek word, antichristos, anti meaning either against or instead of. Or it could mean both. He is both against and he is operating instead of or in place of the true Christ. The Greek word Christos or Christ, let me tell you that Christ was not the last name of Jesus. Some think that because he was often referred to as Jesus Christ, that he was this was his last name. Jesus is first and Christ is last name. That's not true. The word Christ or Christos means the anointed one, the Old Testament Messiah, the one who had been promised hundreds of years earlier by the Old Testament prophets, who would come and who would offer his own life as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel and of all the world. This was the Messiah, and he would have definite messianic signs. There would be things that the Messiah would be able to do that no other man had ever done. And Jesus certainly did that during his earthly ministry. But the Antichrist, who will come about at the very last, the end of the last days, the end of this age, is one who will come instead of and will be opposed to Jesus Christ, and he himself will proclaim himself to be the true Christ or God. Now, how do we know that? Well, John refers to him as Antichrist. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible that you'll hear the Antichrist referred to as the Antichrist. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, this know also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasia, a falling away from the first, from the faith. Except there come a falling away, and then shall the man of sin be revealed. There he's called the man of sin by Paul. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, and because of man's irresponsibleness or lack of response to the true message of the gospel, Paul concludes by saying, for this cause God shall send the whole world a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. They will believe that the Antichrist is the true Christ. That's what Paul's telling us in the latter part of 2 Thessalonians. So Paul referred to him as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one. Jesus spoke of him as the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. John referred to him once again in the book of Revelation, where we have the most detailed description of his reign in Revelation 13, that it is the great beast who will be coming up out of the sea of humanity, and he will stand in the place of Christ. He will stand in opposition to Christ. And the whole world will be deluded into following after this great end-time terror. Now, John says that time is coming, but he goes one step further and he says, even already are there many antichrists in our world. Now, how do we identify an antichrist? There are a number of factors involved. I give you three. By the way, this is not my outline. John just beautifully outlines for us in this epistle. And it breaks down quite nicely into three different ways by which we can tell whether or not one is an antichrist or not. Number one is the test of perseverance, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Now the word manifest there in the Greek literally means unmasked, that they might be unmasked. You've been to a Halloween party where you were just sure that you knew the true identity of a certain person behind a mask. And you knew, you had it pegged down that this is exactly who you thought it was. But all at once there came the moment of truth when the masks were taken off, and then it was revealed that you were wrong. John says, how do we know? How do we know when one is not of Christ, when he is an antichrist? Because there will come that moment of truth. He will not persevere in the word. He will not persevere with the saints of God. Now, I get tremendously concerned about a lot of what's going on over our airwaves today, radio and television. And I guess what concerns me is so many of these men we've never even heard of before. Every week when I turn on the television and I see somebody new that's up there preaching supposedly the word, and he has a tremendous following. I mean, he may have a church or an auditorium full of people who are drinking in everything that he says, but he's someone new on the scene. You know, that's why the Bible very clearly states that we are not to take those who are novices in the faith, new believers who have not yet proven themselves, who have not yet persevered with the saints. We are not to take them and give them a responsible position in the church, such as being an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. You've got to watch a man for a period of time. And John says the one true test of whether or not one is in Christ is whether or not he abides in the doctrine of Christ, whether or not he continues to walk as Christ walked and to live as the saints ought to live. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, he tells us in chapter 4, whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, you cannot really tell what happens in a person's life. I don't know your heart. I don't know your relationship with Christ this morning, or if you have a relationship with Christ, and you certainly don't know mine. Billy Graham is the first one to tell us that not everyone who walks down the aisle at his crusades are born again. In fact, he will say himself that only time will really tell what has been accomplished in his ministry. By the way, this is why we do not give, or one reason why we do not give public invitations here at Wayside. We do give invitations for you to respond in your seat where you are, but we do not give invitations necessarily to have you walk down the aisle. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the churches who do that kind of thing. I think it's dangerous because I think, number one, you can convey to that person because he or she walked down the aisle, therefore they were born again. And walking down the aisle doesn't make you any more a Christian than walking down your driveway will turn you into a car. It just doesn't happen that way. Or as one pastor one time put it, he said, being born in a Christian home doesn't make you any more a Christian than being born in a garage will make you a car. You know, the real test is time. Watch that person over a period of time. There needs to be a testing. We need to know something about the background of these men before we will let them teach us. How long have they known the Lord? How long have they walked with the Lord? Has time really proven whether or not they're of God or not? It's a test that John's laying down. Now, Judas is the most readily available illustration. He could have won an enemy, an Emmy, or an Oscar for his acting. He lived with Christ. He ministered with Christ. He walked with Christ. He ate with Christ. He had a front row seat at every one of Jesus' great sermons. He even acted like a true disciple of Christ, but in his heart, he was a deceiver. He was a betrayer. And when the chips were down, we finally discover who Judas's Lord really was. And it wasn't Christ, it was money. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sacrificed his life in order to betray the true Christ. Only time told what Judas really was. And 3 years was not sufficient. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There's the test. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Marvelous verses. In 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he, on the other hand, that abides in Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And only time will tell whether or not one truly abides. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. True believers will persevere. That's what John's telling us. James Jones, the cultic leader, had all the right beliefs in the beginning. But like Judas, time exposed him for what he really was, a self-centered egomaniac who in the end was responsible for the death of 900 people and brought countless misery into the lives of hundreds of families across our country. But remember, in the beginning, he had all the correct beliefs. Now, you know what the problem with this first test is? You may not know till it's too late that this man was not truly one of Christ. You may sit there and listen to this man for years and even support him in his ministry, but you don't know until it's too late and the damage has been done that he's not really of Christ. John realizes the first test is going to fall short, so he takes us to a second test, and that is the anointing, the test of personal experience. Look in verse 20. But you, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, we know the Holy One is Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, he's referred to as the Holy One. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, you will not leave your Holy One to suffer corruption. Speaking there or prophesying of the coming resurrection of Christ after his death. Jesus is indeed the Holy One, and John is telling us that we have an anointing from the Holy One, and therefore you know all things, or as some translations read it, you all know things. The point being that we have an anointing, therefore we can know, we can discern what is true and what is not. So So here's the test of personal experience. Now, what is this anointing? The word here really goes back to the Old Testament. It's the Greek word chrisma, but it was used in connection with the anointing of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and the utensils, and even the priests. They were all anointed with this particular kind of oil, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, and Exodus chapter 30, and verse 25. Now, this anointing simply set them apart as being separated or set apart for a particular holy use. Now, keep that in mind as we try to discern what the anointing is. Skip on down to verse 27. This verse we'll be looking at more closely next week. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, John is the only one here that uses this term, and only in these verses. Well, what is the anointing? Let me point out a couple of things about it. Number one, John says you already have this anointing. And remember, he's writing to young believers, those who are just in Christ and no more. Those who are infants in Christ. He says you all have this anointing. I get a little bit disturbed, quite honestly, when I hear for somebody to pray for so-and-so who's about to speak to be anointed. Hey, it's too late. It's too late. This anointing we received at the moment that we were born again. And what you're really saying, if you're praying for a guy to be anointed, is, Lord, save this man before he speaks to it. That makes me a little bit uneasy. But I hear Christians all the time, Lord, anoint him. What do we mean, anoint him? John says you've already been anointed. Wouldn't it be great if you knew what that anointing was, since you already have it? Or don't you care about knowing? I don't know. What is this anointing? Each time it occurs in the past tense. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. A very important verse here, and I thought about just sharing it with you without having you turn, but I think it's better that you see this for yourself. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Notice, past tense, always past tense. And has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit or as a down payment. What is the anointing? We know all things. We're able to discern what is of God, what is true, what is not, what is a lie. Remember the Gnostic background. Only the favored few, the elite, were able to understand or have this higher insight or light, as the Gnostics called it. And we're hearing a lot about that from many of our Eastern religions today that have crept into our country. That a few are able to enter into that Christ consciousness and reach a higher plateau of life where they no longer experience sin. And that was the Gnostics. John says, wait a minute, you've all been anointed. This may even have been a word that the Gnostics used, anointed. You know, it was one of those buzzwords like we hear in Eastern religions today. And it sounds good, and we all use it, but we don't know what it means. John says, you all have been anointed. We all have it. Now, the answer to the anointing seems to be in the upper room discourse when Jesus himself taught John and the other disciples prior to his arrest and crucifixion in John 14 through 16. And much of his teaching centers around the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For example, in John chapter 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. It's coming a day when Jesus says, the Spirit of God will come into your hearts. John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So I believe that the anointing here happened at the moment that you believed that God put his Spirit in your heart and your spirit is the most capable teacher that man has ever known or experienced. And the Spirit Himself will be your teacher, and He will send up warning signals when you are hearing something that is not doctrinally sound, or when maybe you're picking up something about the spirit of the man who is giving it that just simply doesn't bear witness and set right with your spirit. That is God's Spirit telling you to beware, to be careful. A week ago last Saturday night, we had the Chili Cook-Off, and there was a group that sang that night called the Chili Gang, featuring the pinto beans and the hot tamales. And it was one of the worst sounding groups you've ever heard in your life. I can say that because I was one of them. Now, even to the untrained ear, it was evident from the very beginning that something was wrong. There was something missing. There was not the proper harmony there. And we knew that because you started sending everything that was in front of you up our way. It was bad, and you were able to pick up on it. Even those who have no training whatsoever musically were able to pick up on the fact something was wrong. God gave you that inner awareness. Though you may not be able to sing, you know when something sounds right and when it doesn't. You know, spiritually, we've got eyes and ears that we can hear and we can discern, and it's the Spirit who gives them to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, and that we might be able to judge all things as the spiritual man. But the natural man, on the other hand," in verse 14, "he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned." God's Spirit is our teacher. A couple of weeks ago, they had on television the dog that they had trained. I believe it was a little beagle over at the Heathrow Airport in London to smoke out drugs. Now, that dog was the most unbelievable dog you've ever seen in your life. He went straight to the suitcase that had drugs in it. He grabbed a hold of that suitcase, and when they picked the suitcase up to take it away from him, he hung on. I mean, he wasn't about to give up that suitcase. And I thought, you know, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit is in our life. He is able to smoke out evil. He is able to discern heresy. And He tells you in your own heart when you're listening to something that is not quite right, and that is a warning. We had a gal this week who sat and talked with us for a half hour or so. She visited about some new movement that she'd been involved in here in San Antonio, and she said, "I went twice, and I knew in my heart, I knew that there was something wrong with it, something bad that I was receiving in my own vibrations." That's the Holy Spirit who will teach you. Now there's the test, finally, of personal belief in verses 22 and 23. Notice, it is important what you believe. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." Can John be any more clear than that? Whoever denies the Son, he does not have the Father either. So much for this fatherhood of God, and it really doesn't matter how we approach Him. Now, this is some really strong language from the apostle who was known for love. He was the apostle of love. And isn't it interesting that he would tell us in the same chapter to love the brethren and yet at the same time use such strong language regarding those who do not confess the same belief in Jesus as the Christ that his true followers would? There are those who we might emulate and idolize and listen to in their teaching. And they might have this view of Jesus that he was a profound philosopher. I've heard many say that, and almost anybody in any kind of a religion today at least has respect for Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Christ. And they will say that he was a great teacher, and he lived an exemplary life, and he died for a good cause. John says that those things are all irrelevant. They're all irrelevant. The word denies occurs twice here in verse 22. You see, this teacher that may be Antichrist might even be able to do great signs and wonders. He might even be able to prophesy, and he holds you just simply spellbound by what he is able to do. That's not the true test whether he is of God or not. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show great signs and wonders, and shall deceive the very elect." if possible. Now, John is saying two things about Jesus here in closing. Number one, he is the Christ. Number two, he is the Son of the Father. Not a Son, but the Son, the eternal Son of God. There are many today who are really cultic, who say they have a pressing concern for the family. And I think you know of movements like that. They have a tremendous family image. And we say, well, because they're really concerned about the family and the breakup of the American family, therefore they must be of God because they have such a good cause. John says that's irrelevant. It's great that they got a concern for the family, but that's irrelevant. They might even have a pressing concern for the moral decay in our land. And we might say, because they have this pressing concern for the moral decadence in our society today, therefore they must be of God because they have the same concerns as God. John says, that's irrelevant. That's not a test. The test is, what does he or she think about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? They often even have slick brochures. It all seems so right. But the issue is Jesus. What do they really think about Jesus? Take Herbert W. Armstrong, for example, the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. He died last week, and I'm sure that he has had a rude awakening in the last 10 days. He now knows the plain truth, as he has been dishing it out for years now. Now, I say that, and that may sound unkind, and I don't want to sound unkind. But let me tell you that Herbert W. Armstrong many, many times in his writings and in his speaking denied the Trinity. He denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He could only go as far as to say that Jesus Christ was a Son of God, but one of many. And he did hold Jesus up as a great teacher, but in accordance with this passage here in John's epistle, we would have to conclude that Herbert W. Armstrong was an antichrist whose ministry has literally taken in hundreds and thousands and millions of people across our world who've been deceived by this man. Now you say you're being kind of hard on him, Steve. No, I'm just calling the shots like they are. John says he is a deceiver and an antichrist that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only, and the Son of God, the one and only. It does matter what we believe. Now let me close with verse 23. These are the three tests. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he acknowledges the Son, he has the Father also. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't really think I can expound upon that and make it any clearer than what it reads. You know, other things are not so critical. It really doesn't matter whether you believe in a pre-tribulation or a post-tribulational rapture. That's not the issue, and we're not going to break fellowship over that. It really doesn't matter whether you believe in infant baptism or adult baptism or what you believe in those areas. Baptism's important. But we can give a little bit on that, can't we? It doesn't really matter whether you believe that communion should be open to all believers or only to those of a certain particular church when you're in that church. That really doesn't matter. That is not the issue. The issue is Jesus. Now, Connie and I have really been blessed in the last few years, as many as you have, to be able to take some trips and to see much of our world. And, you know, I have been amazed as we have gone from one country to another that they don't really ask me, well, you know, how many children do you have and how old are your daughters? I've never had that question asked to me at any entrance into any country. I don't think they've even asked me what my profession is. I can never remember of having to answer someone at customs what my profession was. They never ask me how much money I have on me. They never ask me how much money I make a year. Now, those are maybe important questions to me, and they certainly never ask me if I have any grandchildren. Those might be important issues to us, you see, but to the customs people, they want to know one thing and one thing only. Show us the document, the passport. I mean, I might pull out and show them that I've got proof that I'm fully employed and I've got proof of this and proof of that, but they want to see my passport. That's what's critical if I'm to go from one country into another. And it doesn't matter whether you have a pressing concern about our country or not. I hope you do, but that's not going to get you to heaven. And it doesn't really matter if you have a pressing concern about the American family. I hope you do, but that pressing concern is not what's going to get you into heaven. It's whether or not you believe the right things about Jesus the Christ as the eternal Son of God. He that denies the Son, the same denies the Father also. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is our passport to heaven. And when you stand before God and He says, what right do you have to enter into my heaven? You're going to have to show Him your passport. And your passport is, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus died for my sins. And I have put my faith and trust in the Jesus as He has been revealed in His Word. And that's what's going to get you into heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, the greatest task, and that which is of greatest worth for each of us who are Christ, is to bring men and women and young people to the same understanding of who Jesus is. Paul gave his life to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and he could say, as he did to the Philippian church in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, my longed for and crown, stand fast in the Lord. And again in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The great joy that we will have is to be able to look at others that we've been instrumental in either bringing them to Christ or instrumental in their spiritual growth as they've come to an understanding of who Jesus is, a correct understanding. For some of us here today, we need to make this all-important decision to allow Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. This may be your first Sunday here. Perhaps you've heard the message many times before. But today, for the first time, you realize that if you're to go to heaven, your passport, your ticket, is your belief in who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. Why don't you reach out right now and by a confession of faith, Paul said, if you will believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Why not believe in your heart right now and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord? Father, we thank You for Your Word. How clear John has written, how clearly Your Word has spoken, and how beautifully Your Spirit has taught us. May we be better equipped to serve in our fallen world, and may others come to know Jesus the Christ through what we say and through how we live our lives and conduct ourselves as becoming to the gospel of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time.